Father, for the many gifts that you have given us, we are ever grateful. And we pray that as we reflect on your goodness and your love, you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My time is very short, so I just wanted to share some of the experiences that I've had in practice over the last year or so. And it'll be more of a testimony than a devotional thought today. Tanya was a four-year-old patient with dark, flashing bright eyes and an impish smile. And her mom brought her into the National Leprosy Hospital in Louisiana, where she sat in the examination room, and there was a cloud of tension in the air that day. Tanya seemed uneasy but unafraid. Her mother, on the other hand, was a nervous ball of just anxiety and fear as to what was to happen next. The doctor came into the room, and he began to remove blood-soiled bandages from Tanya's four-year-old feet. And Tanya just looked on impassively. Testing her swollen left ankle, the doctor rotated it freely, noting that it was fully dislocated. And he winced at the unnatural movement, but Tanya did not. She did not flinch or whimper as the dressings were removed, many of them sticking and tearing at her skin. She looked around the room with an expression of faint boredom, and ulcerated sores existed on both soles of her feet. And the doctor probed gently, looking at her eyes for some kind of reaction as the probe went deeper and deeper into necrotic tissue and touched the white bone underneath. See, Tanya was not even 18 years old when her mother had realized that something was very wrong. She was in the other room cooking one day when she heard some gleeful laughter where Tanya was playing in the neighboring room, and so she went in to see what delight her child had found. She walked in to find her sitting on the floor of the playpen, finger-painting red swirls on the white floor of the playpen, and she realized that she had bitten off the tip of her finger and was using her own blood to make these designs. The toddler Tanya was laughing and so gleeful at the response that she drew from her mother. And over the next few years, she would just laugh when she was spanked or chastised not to bite her fingers. And slowly, wounds began to appear mysteriously on one finger after another. As soon as she could walk, she would accidentally step on a nail or a thumbtack or something like that and not bother to pull it out. And so at night, her mother would check her feet and discover a new sore and open wound every day. If she would twist an ankle, she wouldn't limp or try to shift her weight to the other side. And so then that placed this pressure on her joints that led to it being twisted again and again. She would rip off the uncomfortable bandages or plaster casts that were placed on her limbs because they were uncomfortable and itchy. And today, as she sat in this room of this doctor's office, the mother had a mixture of dread in her eyes and an ironic sense of hope that finally a diagnosis would be delivered. She asked the doctor, "I've heard that your leprosy patients have foot problems like this. Does my daughter have leprosy?" Tanya actually suffered from a rare congenital defect known as congenital indifference to pain. Now, I'm not a pediatrician nor a neurologist, so I'm not familiar with this area of medicine, but she was perfectly healthy in every respect but one, and that was that she did not feel pain. Nerves in her hands and feet transmitted proprioceptive and thermoregulative messages, but she wasn't able to feel anything more than a tingling sensation when she was to burn her hand or something like that. And she rather enjoyed these tingling sensations. And she liked the response that she would get, the dramatic response that she would get from those around her. Fast forward 7 years, and Tanya, now 11 years old, was living in an institution. She had lost both legs to amputation after refusing to wear proper shoes or protect her sprained ankles by shifting her weight. And that had placed intolerable pressure on her joints. Most of her fingers had been lost, and her elbows were constantly dislocated. Her ulcerated hands and amputation stumps were chronically septic, and her tongue was lacerated because she had this nervous habit of always chewing it. She, at 11 years old, was a metaphor of a life without pain. The doctor that she had seen was Sir Paul Brand, a renowned surgeon who had devoted his life to leprosy patients both in India, where he was born to medical missionary parents, and also in the United States. He would later go on to receive the Surgeon General's Medallion, the highest honor the Surgeon General of the United States can bestow on a civilian. And as a Christian, he often sought the deeper meaning in life, in his work, and also the spiritual applications of the ailments that he would encounter on an everyday basis. Due to the specificity of his work, he was dealing mainly with a subsector of patients who had the unfortunate experience of not being able to feel pain, and therefore the horrifying consequences that they suffered. As a dentist who deals with pain on a daily basis, this is a very peculiar concept to me. And if there is one constant that I can tell you I will face in my workday every day, that is pain. It brings people to us, and unfortunately in my case, it sends people away because they avoid me in fear of the pain that they think I might inflict. I try to be as friendly and as smiley as I can when someone new comes into the office, but inevitably more than I am not greeted by this, people come in and they say to me, "Hi, I've not met you before, my name is such and such, and no offense, but I don't like dentists." It's often an anticipation of pain that keeps them away until that point when, with dread, they cannot keep away anymore and they present to our offices sheepishly with the very pain that they hoped to avoid in the first place. Sometimes after days and often nights of sleeplessness and ineffective analgesia, they'll ask me, "Can't you just take away my feeling? Can't you just do something about those nerves?" You see, pain is designed to convey some sort of damage in our body. And if we were to go to a concert and clap our hands, we all know, going back to those physiology lectures in first year, that the contact of our hands would cause those Pacinian corpuscles, remember that funny term, Pacinian corpuscles to compress and tell us that there is some sort of pressure occurring. But if we were to do this for another 10 minutes, we start to feel discomfort, even though the contact of our claps are no heavier than they were when we first started. And that's because our hands are now red and swollen, indicating tissue damage, and the nerves that perceive that are able to tell us that there is danger in addition to the pressure. I recently, about a year ago, I returned from living overseas for some time. And when I came back to Australia, I found myself spiritually restless and looking for ways to grow both professionally, personally, and spiritually as well. When I came back, one of my patients from work, a very upstanding, very socially conscious lady, told me that she had started an initiative working with women in the judiciary system. These were women that had been charged with crimes, but with the support of notable women in the society, she paired them up with people that would mentor them. And the hope was that this mentorship would help them navigate situations of domestic violence, addiction, chronic illness, and other issues that had caused them to commit these crimes in the first place, and combined with community service, ultimately keep them out of jail. She asked if I would be willing to volunteer some of my services pro bono for some of her neediest clients, and I agreed. I wasn't sure, to be honest, that they would turn up, because my experiences with pro bono patients in the past has been unreliable at best. Sometimes they turn up, sometimes they turn up 40 minutes late, sometimes they turn up a few days later. And they usually have unrealistic expectations of what would be completed. But I thought, as I prayed, I had this sense that this was something that I should do. And this was a way in which God would have me grow in my walk with him. So I was somewhat surprised when my first pro bono client, as this lady called them, turned up. And let's call her Kelly. Kelly walked in, and she was emaciated. She had tangled hair. She looked like she hadn't slept in 5 days. And she looked me up and down, and I look smaller than most of the staff and nurses in my clinic. And she said, "You ain't looking at my, you can look at my teeth, but you ain't touching them." And I gave out a silent sigh in my head, and I said, "This is going to be a long day." Unsurprisingly, she had many broken teeth. She had severe gum disease. She had numerous abscesses. And eventually, she didn't say much that first time I met her, but eventually she let us make a plan to put together some fillings and so forth for her over the next few weeks. However, she refused to have any teeth extracted, even if they were so broken down that you couldn't even see them below the gums anymore, or if there was pus coming out from where they had been broken for years. She would come in every few weeks, and I would gently request, after a nice filling had been done, if maybe one day she would let me tackle that one at the very back that had pus oozing from it. And her response was always, absolutely not. One time, she walked in about 15 minutes late for the hour appointment that we had set aside for her, and she looked utterly exhausted and worn out, more so than she did normally. And she slumped into my dental chair. And my nurses were not in the room. They were still getting stuff ready. And so I asked her, "You look really exhausted today, Kelly. Is everything okay?" She burst into tears and explained that her mom had just passed away the day before. I took her hand and I just let her cry. And for the next 20 minutes, mostly in silence, because my nurses realized something, dentistry was not happening today. And so they left us in privacy. And I prayed for the right words to speak. Eventually, she told me little snippets, and I realized that throughout all her disappointments in life, Kelly's mom had been the one person who had never given up hope. She was so delighted that Kelly had been given a way out, a second chance at life through this mentorship program. And she told me how that day that we had fixed her front teeth and given her a new smile, the first person she had gone to show was her mom. And her mom had smiled as wide as she had. Kelly had thought to bail on today's appointment, actually, after the tragedy of the previous day, but she knew that her mother had wanted to get her life back on track, and so she came. I had never experienced tragedy like that in my life, and I wasn't really sure what to say, but as I said a silent prayer, God brought to my mind a quote that I had read by the evangelist Beth Moore a few days before. And it was that, and I shared it with her, and I said, "Kelly, you know, I read something the other day. Someone very wise said that as a mother, you are only as happy as your saddest child. And the love of a mother is something really special, isn't it?" She nodded at me, and she was, you know, she couldn't say very much, but she did say, "Yeah, I don't know how she still loved me, even after everything I did." I said, "Well, I'm not a mother yet. But I have only known one other person that loves in the same way that your mother did. My faith tells me," and I was paraphrasing Romans 5:8, and in the interest of time, we won't turn there today, but you guys know the verse well. And I told him, "My faith tells me that despite everything we did, there was someone that was willing not only to love us, but to die for us as well. I'm not sure if your mother was a woman of faith, but I have a suspicion that every mother is given just a little foretaste of that love." She left that day, and I wasn't sure if I would ever see her again. She didn't say much, and knowing the trend of how these pro bono services usually go, I didn't think that I would ever see her. But I was left uneasy when I went home that night because I felt very inadequate. You know, my upbringing as an Adventist in a fairly conservative family was very simple, but it was blessed. I had never had to encounter some of life's harsher realities before, and Kelly and my life, to me, seemed like a study in contrasts. I didn't think that I had enough life experience to be able to credibly speak into her life, nor patience like her if I were to ever encounter them again. Over the next few months, however, I started to reread the story of Calvary. And through, you know, in the four Gospels and in what Ellen White shares with us in The Desire of Ages, I saw three instances in which agony and anguish, the same emotions that I had seen etched on Kelly's face, were described in Jesus' experience at the cross. Of course, there was his physical agony as the cross was thrust into place, and it caused the most intense, Ellen White tells us, agony to the Son of God. But there was also the mental agony of being mocked and having been jested, and as Psalm 69:20 had prophesied, the reproach that Jesus felt that broke his heart. The loss of relationships and the disappointment that he had felt, the betrayal that he had felt, when he had looked to his disciples for support and found none. The hopelessness that he had felt on the cross, looking down at his mother, suffering and not being able to do anything to relieve her pain. And then there was the spiritual anguish. The withdrawal of divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. And as I've contemplated on these things, I realize that the sole reason for Jesus' anguish, his agony, his pain, was none other than sin. It was something that was not designed to be, something that was wrong. I began to reflect on my own life to date, and I realized that in the past 2 years before I had met Kelly, despite my simple, blessed upbringing, they had been two of probably the hardest years that I had ever been through. I experienced the pain of workplace bullying, strained, broken relationships, disappointment, disillusionment, betrayal, personal attacks, and I saw my loved ones suffer. I experienced a lot of love and grace and mercy, but I also realized that, as the saying goes, hurt people hurt people. And I sometimes wondered if this never-ending cycle of hurt would ever end. And so I defaulted to a position of self-protection, and I told myself, I don't really want to think about it. I will deal with it later, and it is what it is. My faith started to evolve in different ways, and I struggled for a long time. The frustrating irony was that just as I thought I had reached a happy equilibrium, something else would just make those old wounds fresh and new again. And I often wondered why, but when I encountered Kelly and as I contemplated on the story of Calvary, I realized that pain is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Because the pain reminded me of how far this was from God's ideal for my life. And my need of a Savior, it kept me from detaching altogether, or thinking that my new normal was okay. It told me that I needed healing. About 5 months after Kelly's mom had passed away, I was told by our secretary that someone had called from the institution, that mentoring institution, 5 times in one day, urgently wanted to speak to me because someone had eaten a chip, not a sweet Malteser, but a chip, and broken their front tooth, and their gums were bleeding everywhere. What should they do? I had no idea, you know, on the details of the case. I was only hearing this piecemeal in between patients, and I said, well, I think that person just needs to come to the dentist, and we'll work it out from there. And so I was expecting perhaps another case to walk in, and I wondered what God had in store for me. I was surprised the next day at 8:30 when, in between my scheduled patients, Kelly walks in the door. And her tooth had not broken or chipped. It was just that it was very mobile due to severe gum disease. And so it had actually just completely dislocated from its normal position in the bone and needed to be extracted. She was so distressed at the prospect of having to lose another front tooth that it took 20 minutes to console her. And when I asked her to eventually open her mouth to have the extraction completed, she let out a wail that was so loud that through 3 doors, my front office staff later asked me if I had remembered to give her anesthetic. The procedure was uneventful, but she was absolutely inconsolable. It was a very perplexing situation for my staff, who couldn't understand why she was so distressed at losing another tooth when she was already missing about 8 other front teeth anyway, and most of her other back teeth were broken and abscessed. I understood, though, that her anguish stemmed from a deep sense of loss. Another reminder of the physical pain that she had experienced when some of her other teeth were knocked out in domestic violence. The mental reiteration of the misconception that she was undesirable, unloving, unlovable, and ugly, as every other failed relationship had told her. The utter despondency at the seeming inevitability of failure in every single aspect of her life that had driven her to relapse into drugs and alcohol time and time in the past. And one by one, again, my young staff started to leave the room, and because they didn't really know what to say. I did something that I have never done before in my professional life, and I gave her a big hug and held her for several minutes as she cried. When things had calmed down, we shared a few thoughts, and I shared some of my own experiences from the past year. And I also uttered words that I never thought I would. I was praying, and I believe that God gave me these words to share. I said, "Kelly, I cannot imagine the kind of pain that you have been through. But hold on to it. If you ever feel pain in one of your teeth again, come and find me. Because that pain is a signal that something is wrong, and I can help you keep what teeth we can. But if you feel pain in some of the other aspects of your life, don't ignore it, forget it, or push it away either. Remember where your mother's love came from." After I had met Kelly the first time, and after I read the story of Calvary, I had resolved that I would never be in that situation again where I would have nothing to say. And so I had put one singular glow tract in my loops case, and that was the one entitled, "Where is God When I Am Hurting?" In her post-operative pack that day, I slipped it into her case, and I said, "Kelly, I put something in there for you, something special." We have finished Kelly's care. I don't know when I will ever see her again, and I don't have a happy ending for you. I cannot tell you that she's now in church. I cannot tell you that she is now in remission. I cannot tell you any of these things. But what I do realize is this. At 28 years old, I do not have a monopoly on pain. We all carry pain in our lives. Whether it be physical, the degeneration of your health, or that of a loved one, maybe you've lost someone to disease and illness, all your hopes and dreams of a life together dashed because of the consequences of sin on our physical bodies. Whether it be mental, strained or broken relationships with your loved ones, with your family, with your spouse, disappointment in others, discouragement at your church leaders, disillusionment at your faith. Whether it be spiritual, sins that have separated you so far from God that you are unsure of your salvation. Dr. Paul Brand, as a conclusion of his life's work, concluded this, that pain is one of God's greatest gifts to us because it is an indicator that lets us know something is wrong. Pain has a value that becomes clearest in its absence. God never intended or designed for us to experience pain, but he has gifted it to us. And believe it, believer or otherwise, we all connect as human beings on the universal level of pain. It allowed me to share a little snippet of my faith with someone that I never expected I would be able to connect to. In probably one of the most secular suburbs in Melbourne, in a clinic where most of my colleagues are LGBTQIA+. It allowed me to tell her of a Savior who in Hebrews 4:15 it tells us can sympathize with our weaknesses, understand our pain, and bring healing. It also allowed me to empathize with the workplace bully that was causing me so much grief and angst. And when she left, I took it upon myself to organize a farewell and a parting gift for her. My colleagues were perplexed and they said, "Why would you do this? You shouldn't have to do this for someone that has treated you so badly." And because of my own experiences and what I had learned from Kelly, I was able to say, you know, that person at her core is just a woman in pain, crying out for help. May pain, whether we like it or not, be a reminder of the sin that separates us from God, but only temporarily. May it be a reminder of the promise that this is not the life that we were designed for. And help us yearn for heaven and home.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.